Praise the Lord. Salvation has been brought down. What a great song to begin our lesson on tonight. I want to welcome each of you. We are a church that are not ashamed of the one gospel spoken of throughout the Bible, or the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. And those thoughts fit right into this third installment of the big picture of the Bible. I'd like to give you a little bit of a backdrop because it's been a while since we've talked about the actual lessons from the big picture. You may remember that particular day we had three lessons. So I did part one and part two of the big picture, which actually contain the information on the flip chart that we use in evangelism. And I indicated in order to keep it an hour or less, we didn't have time to do the last third of Ken Craig's booklet, The Big Picture of the Bible. However, you may remember I also suggested that you always give one of those booklets to your prospect, and that if the person needs some additional teaching, that this would be a great thing to do to follow up, maybe your second study with the individual, if it so works out that way. So you need to get familiar with this material. That's why I wanted to go ahead and have this lesson this evening. This will be recorded, of course, and we'll put the PowerPoint on our website. And if anybody would like me to just email them the attachment so you can have the website, you might put it on your laptop or something. Any of these tools that we're using will be available, because we want to do everything we can to try to equip the saints and encourage members of the church here to hopefully become Christian soldiers that feel like that they have been trained and encouraged and equipped with some great information that they can then go out and share the gospel with confidence and do it effectively. Also have an outline that you can look at if you like to kind of fill in as you go, or if you'd like to just sort of stay focused on these PowerPoints. There's a lot of them and they're quite detailed. You may want to do that instead, but that outline necessarily is there for you if you'd like to have it. There's really no time for me to review parts one and two. You may recall that basically we deal with what the gospel is and what the proper response to the gospel is, and how Christ's blood is the key to salvation. And the key is, how do I determine at what point Christ's blood is applied to my account in heaven so that I can be saved? The title of tonight's lesson really has to do with the idea of the four testimonies of the gospel. But before we get to that, I just want to remind everybody of what we're attempting to do here. Everyone, I believe, deserves the opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel at least once. We learn in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 that God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I think we often kind of go about our business and we don't realize the opportunities all around us and the good prospects literally right underneath our noses that actually are individuals that will respond positively to the gospel message. And I'd like to ask your prayers for a couple of individuals. Ken Sturm is someone that knows the Rickmans. We were pleased to find that he waited on Brett and Marta and Gail and I at Pizza Station last Sunday evening. Nice, clean-cut young man. And we told him about the big picture. He said that he was kind of committed to the Nazarene church he was attended. But we said we won't hold that against him. We'd still like to share with him this presentation. So he said, okay. So he gave us his email address and asked to be informed of the next time we have an opportunity for him to come and join us in a big picture presentation. So that's Ken Sturm. Also, had a guy come out to hook up our cable system at the house and got in a little conversation with Chris. And he gave us his phone number and his email address as well. And one nice thing about having a rental house is if something goes wrong, you call somebody else to fix it. And so Mark came out from T-Square Properties to take care of a couple of issues. And Gail talked with Mark And Mark apparently is an ex-Mormon. And he seemed quite interested and lives in the area. So of those three, I would think Mark seems to be the best prospect. But we're going to see what we can do to set up big picture presentations with all of these people. In the meantime, I'm going to Wells Fargo Bank and to my chiropractor and trying to meet all these different people. And these are folks I'll see again and again, so I want to wait till at least the third or fourth opportunity to see them before I either invite them to services or ask them for a big picture presentation. I want all of you to be doing this too. It doesn't take a lot of time. It's not that hard. And we got people's souls at stake. And so I'd like to recommend on your way out that you grab a bunch of these invitation cards. I think they're very nicely done. You put your name and your phone number off to the side. And, you know, you run into somebody, you enthusiastically talk to about the congregation where you attend, invite them to services, and hopefully you'll remember the lesson topics that are being announced in advance. You may have noticed in the news and notes that we talked about next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the importance of spiritual leadership and developing the heart of a shepherd. The following Sunday, on 9/22, we're going to be looking at perseverance in the Christian race. That would be an ideal lesson to bring visitors to. 9/29, we'll be looking at preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. People will be more likely to respond if you mention some specific topic they have an interest in, rather than just a generic invitation to come to church. And you just need to kind of lay this up in your heart, take a bunch of these cards with you, and as you bump into people, enthusiastically invite them to services and to a specific topic. Everybody here was doing that, and we had hundreds of invitations going out every week. Guess how many visitors we'd have? Churches grow primarily on visitor flow. You've got to understand that. And if we're going to work together, I can't be the only one doing this. That's not fair. So you guys know a whole lot more people here because you lived here and I'm new than I do. So think about your sphere of influence. I had somebody recently come and talk to me about some life insurance that I was considering purchasing. And I listened to his spiel, and guess what? I asked him if he would listen to my spiel. Fair is fair. And before we left, he came to Johnson Avenue several services and has agreed to hear a big picture presentation later on. So this is what we need to do to kind of get the ball rolling and to get everyone involved. And don't forget, if you are not one, for whatever reason, that won't feel comfortable presenting this yourself, everybody has different talents and skills, then you can still take the big picture business cards and you can talk it up for me and others to share it with them. Hey, I've learned about this really neat one-hour presentation. It shows how the whole Bible fits together, Old Testament, New Testament. There's all these neat interrelationships that people see that they didn't realize were even there. It's kind of a Reader's Digest approach to the Scriptures. We do this at our congregation periodically on Mondays and Thursday nights in small groups. Why don't you come and join me sometime? How long did that take? 1 minute? That's all you need. You'd be amazed how many people say, okay. And then me or others here who learn the big picture will have a chance to share it with your prospect. You just need to do the inviting. So that's how we're going to grow here, folks, is looking for opportunities to spread the gospel all around us. I'm not asking anybody to do any door knocking or to do anything that's really going to make them feel uncomfortable. I mean, how uncomfortable is it to give a warm invitation to something that might change their life for the better and save their soul for eternity? So, everybody needs to hear the gospel at least once, especially our friends and neighbors. So, let's at least ask them if they'll let us present the gospel to them. And many times you'll find that they are responsive to what they hear. All right, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus said, at the mouth of two or more witnesses, the thing shall be established. He was actually quoting a passage from the Old Testament. The idea that if you really want to have conviction about something, it's better than having multiple witnesses than just having one. And so what we have here is the gospel and how you respond to it. And now this session three deals with four additional witnesses. So you don't just have two or three, you have four. And you're going to find that they all speak with one voice, and they all say the same thing about what the basic salvation message ought to be and how we should respond to it. So these are four testimonies to the one gospel. The first has to do with what the apostles taught. The second, what the apostles practiced. The third, what the early church taught and practiced. And fourth, perhaps most importantly, what Jesus himself taught about salvation before he ascended up into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down upon the apostles. So let's look at testimony or witness number one, and that is what the apostles taught. All right, you remember from our earlier big picture presentation, a key slide there is Galatians 3 and verse 24, that the old law is a schoolmaster or a tutor or a teacher to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And that helps us to understand how we can get the gospel right. If you're going to figure out what it is, you've got to first go back to this old law or this teacher. And hopefully you remember that as a key part in the big picture presentation. I want to back up just for a minute and put this important verse in its context. And of course, it has to do with this whole idea of faith. Notice verse 22, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, and that therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Verse 26, for all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Most people in the assembly tonight are baptized believers. We expect to fly away, as Jesse talked about a moment ago, and to be together in heaven one day. How many of you believe that you are justified by faith? Let me see your hands. Everybody do that with confidence? We understand the importance of being justified by faith. He says here that this all happens at that particular point. The fundamental question, it's been said, of the gospel is, well, when does this happen? At what point does God view me as being justified by faith or being a son of God by faith? You remember, James chapter 2 tells us that no man is saved by faith alone, and that if you mean by faith intellectual assent, though that is important to believe, we're told the devils believe and tremble. So certainly a person isn't saved at the point of belief or at the point that they come to, in that sense, have faith in Jesus. And so what does the Bible teach about this? At what point is someone justified by faith? Well, let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. He says, we are made sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then he says, for all who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. That idea of being clothed with Christ is a beautiful figure. You stand before God, instead of God seeing you with your sins and imperfections and blemishes, as a Christian, it's like you put on the robe of Christ, and instead of seeing you, he sees his son Jesus, who confesses you as his. And so he says, enter ye in. We are viewed as perfect, even though we are not, simply because we have been forgiven. Now, at what point does someone put on Christ? When is someone to the point where they're said to be clothed with Christ and receive that spiritual benefit? Well, verse 27 says that you're justified by faith when you put on Christ in baptism. I want you to notice this situation here. You've got two individuals. They recognize that they're in sin. They decide to respond by faith and to be baptized into Christ. And when that occurs, they are now reconciled. They are put in right relationship with God, and they experience justification. Every sinner has the price of death hanging over their head because the wages of sin is death. Well, when is the debt paid? This text says, when I'm baptized into Christ and into his death. Jesus' blood pays the price, and that means I'm justified by faith, and I receive that when my faith causes me to act. True faith, as we looked at earlier, is belief-based action. And so, as demonstrated here on this slide, that justification means now I can be reconciled back with a holy God. And God comes down, even though I'm a sinner, and says, not guilty, because Jesus has come and paid the fine, paid the price. It would be like somebody having a speeding ticket, and they're guilty as charged, and they come before the court. And the judge says, you're guilty of this speeding ticket, and this is your fine. And until you pay the fine, the law is down upon you. It's hanging over your head. But once you pay the fine, the judge says, okay, you can go free. You can move on. It's over. Problem is, we can't pay for our own sins unless we want to be lost in eternity. And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come and paid it all, paid the price, and that we can accept his sacrifice by faith and respond to it in the believer's wedding ceremony, baptism, and in so doing, we are justified and we can be reconciled and clothed with Christ. Notice also what the Bible teaches. Remember, this is a testimony about what the apostles taught and practiced. These are their epistles. Here we have Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. For in him is all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, obviously a reference to Jesus, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him. And notice this is also done, the text says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. I'm fascinated that this word working of God in the Greek actually can be translated operation. Well, how appropriate since we're talking about circumcision. In other words, baptism in this context is a work. It is a work of God. It is something we submit to and that God does for us when we respond to him by faith. What a wonderful analogy we have here. In the Old Testament, a person got in covenant relationship with God by fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant and actually being circumcised, having some of the foreskin cut off on the eighth day, which put them in covenant relationship with God as a Israelite. He says, this is not like the cutting away of the filth of the flesh. This is not in the New Testament a circumcision with hands. This is a circumcision without hands, where your sins are spiritually cut away. This is not carnal. This is spiritual. And this is something that happens by faith, but it is miraculous. Your account is cleared in heaven because you've contacted the blood of Jesus, and that puts you in covenant relationship with him. And when does this all come to pass? How does this all come together? Well, of course, it does so when a person responds to the gospel and puts on Christ in baptism. Please notice, though, that the Bible stresses not so much that this is something that you do, but that when you respond to Christ by faith, it says, by his doing. This is God's doing. God is the one that saves us. It's his work. We just submit to what he asks us to do, and we believe that the promises will be fulfilled. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and brought us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so the focus here ought to be on God's wonderful work and his plan. It's not so much what we do or what we earn, nearly so much as it is just by faith doing what God has asked us to do and leaving the rest up to him. Notice also 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. This text says, corresponding to that, a reference back to Noah and his family being saved in the ark, he says, baptism now saves you. And he says, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh. We're not back at the carnal ordinances of the brazen laver where you went and you literally washed your dirt off your hands before you went into the holy place. He goes, this is not about physical cleansing. This is about spiritual cleansing. He says, likewise, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Why does responding to God by faith in baptism give you a good conscience? Because you know you're doing what God said. The Roman letter talks about your spirit is now in harmony with God's spirit. And once you have done what God has said that you're supposed to do, now you know that you're a child of God. And because of that, your conscience is clear because you know now your sins are forgiven. So baptism is an appeal of God for a good conscience, and that is done through faith. And notice it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, here's that word again, in the working of God. I want you to notice the correspondence between 1 Peter 3:21 and Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, or literally the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Isn't that beautiful how this all fits together? Now, let's take a moment and let's look at how this fits also with Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, of course, where we have Saul of Tarsus responding to the gospel. And now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And Titus 3 and verse 5 talks about he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. So throughout the Bible, washing or water is used as a figure of cleansing. Here we have three examples where our souls are cleansed, our sins are washed away, and it is done here. It talks about the washing of regeneration by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and that enables us to be sanctified or made holy so that we can be justified and therefore reconciled back to God. Another thing that we see that the Scripture teaches is that God is interested in creating a holy people, his church. We talked about this morning. We're born to belong into his family, into his church. Now notice what Paul says in this familiar passage about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 and following. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Remember, sanctify means make holy, set apart for a special purpose. All right, now how do you go about doing that? Notice what he says here. He says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or anything, that she should be holy and blameless. Here's another beautiful picture of the fact that all of the saved have been washed. They have been sanctified and made holy and blameless. And husbands, just as the church has been saved, you need to do what you can to be sacrificial and be the Savior for your wife and your family. And notice again the reference to regeneration and renewal in Titus chapter 3, verses 3 and following. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared and showed us a better way, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How did he do it? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're supposed to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and we also receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's all an important part of what happens when a person comes to God by faith. He says, he poured this out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we could have eternal life. So 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, he says, you used to be this way, but now everything's changed. Why? Because you were washed, you were baptized, you were sanctified, you were made holy, you were justified, your sins were washed away. You are now back in alignment with God because Jesus has met God's terms for eternal justice. And all this is done by the authority in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So you have this fella that recognizes that he is dead in his sins. He's a dead man. And then he understands the need to be crucified with Christ by being buried with Christ into his death by baptism. I want you to notice that you bury dead people. You don't bury alive people. So many people out there tell people they're saved, they're alive, and then they want to bury them. It's cruel to bury people alive. It doesn't even make sense. This clearly recognizes that people understand they're still in their sins. That's why they want to be buried with Christ, so they can contact his blood and be sanctified, have sins removed, the penalty removed through justification. And finally, that's the goal. You can be reconciled to a right relationship with a holy God, which is now restored. And notice Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice something special about this particular verse. I don't know absolutely for certain about this, but I think that Ken Craig makes a very valid point about how all of these passages fit together. When we're baptized and we're told we receive the remission of their sins, which part of the Godhead is responsible for actually sort of scrubbing our sins away, as it were? Who's the one who actually goes about the process of renewing our spirit and making us a temple of the Holy Spirit? Who kind of finishes the job? It seems that this washing of regeneration is done by the Holy Spirit. And that seems to be his role and his part involved in this, in addition to communicating and revealing the Word of God that we need to respond to by faith as well. So I hadn't thought about that before until this was brought to my attention, and I think it's really worthy of your consideration. So think of the Holy Spirit as being there, kind of cleansing our souls and giving us this renewal. And no wonder it's usually talked about a regeneration of the Spirit. And God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and given us faith in the truth. It's very possible that that's how that is done, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2, and other important passages. There is a divine linkage between sanctification and grace and faith. And all that happens at once when someone comes to God and obeys the gospel. Now, let's talk about something else I find fascinating. And this is God's roles in redemption. We're quite familiar with the fact that all the Godhead is interested in us and is involved in salvation. In the scheme of redemption, I like to explain it this way. God is the architect. Jesus is the active agent of the plan that kind of volunteered to carry it out, to do the will of his Father and to go down on the earth and to be born of a virgin. And the Holy Spirit is the one who has communicated the message and sort of finished the job. Now notice what Titus is told here by Paul. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, envy and hateful and hating one another, etc." Verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the rushing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." And so I want you to notice you've got God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ all talked about and their role in redemption all mentioned in this wonderful passage about salvation. And of course, this is again done by grace. It is a gift totally undeserved. We have to do something to receive it, but nonetheless, it is done by mercy, and we are justified by grace and by faith, and we just have to respond to it. And that's an important point to make as you go through these messages. You may remember this slide from the flip chart that we put from part 3 into that flip chart because we thought this point was so vital. In Ephesians chapter 4, 3 through 6, we have 7 things that must be one, that we must be united on. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, I want you to notice, in this list of 7 very basic things, I mean, you can't get more basic than one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God. I mean, that's about as fundamental as you can get. Why in the world is baptism on this list of 7 things about which we must agree? I mean, the communion is very important. It's not on this list. Why is baptism elevated to the point that it's on this list of 7 things that we must agree upon if we're going to be right with God? I mean, if this were just some optional thing that God didn't really care about and you kind of do it when you get around to it, you set up an appointment with a bunch of other people and you kind of do it when you have time, if that's the way it really is supposed to be, it doesn't belong on this list. But if you understand that this is the means by which all of this comes together, we by one spirit are baptized into the one body. And that is what gives us our hope, and that's what puts us into Christ, and that is the full manifestation of our faith so we can be restored to a holy God. Ah! With that understanding, now it makes perfectly good sense why this is on this very important list. We start off the big picture by talking about the fact that there's only one gospel, right? You can't change it. And if there's anything we've got to get right and understand, it's the one gospel. And the one gospel is connected with the one baptism. And frankly, that one baptism is connected with the one body, which is his church. And what we have to understand is how the one gospel and the one baptism and the one church all fit together to ultimately do the Lord's will and to please him. And that's what this presentation, I think, does such a good job of explaining. About this time, somebody says, wow, well, wouldn't it be nice if we had an inspired example, something really clear, where someone hears the gospel, it's taught, say, by an apostle, and after the gospel is clearly presented and people are, you know, want to respond to it, they're pricked in their heart and they say, well, what must I do to be saved? And then we have an apostle or someone telling us exactly what you're supposed to do that fits with all of these things we've been talking about. Wouldn't that kind of just kind of settle the issue if a person's truly honest and open to what God's word has to say? Well, I think so. And we're going to look at that when we understand testimony number 2, and that's what the apostles practiced. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart. This is the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Obviously, they believed the gospel. They wouldn't have been pierced in their heart. Now, I want you to notice. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now, remember, they weren't told, do, there's nothing you can do. Christ did it all. They weren't told, just believe or call out Jesus' name or pray through or pray the sinner's prayer or accept Jesus into your heart. That's typically what people are told today. Well, what are these things? Well, based on a study of the scriptures, these are different gospels than what you see presented in the New Testament, and we're going to find in a minute practiced by the early church. Well, what were they told? Peter said to them, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He'll have a part in renewing your soul and scrubbing away those sins and making you be able to be sanctified and redeemed. This is the gospel response. It's very important that we not confuse baptism with the gospel itself. Paul said, I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize. Really doesn't matter who does the baptism. I mean, it is the point at which the Bible says a person is saved and all of this comes together, but the gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we need to go out presenting to people. Then when they say, wow, how do I apply that to my account? How do I get the blood of Jesus so that my soul is cleansed? Then you explain to them what the proper response is. They have to repent and be baptized so they can receive forgiveness and receive the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Another part of the gospel result is that they're added to the church. Notice, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls, and the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. So it's not that you're saved and then you join the church. It's as soon as you were saved, you are the church. And then you choose what local congregation you may want to attend. So it's very important we understand how this all fits together. And what's involved in the preaching of Jesus? Well, consider the example of the Ethiopian treasurer in Acts chapter 8. You're probably familiar with this account where Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus unto him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Please notice that the preaching of Jesus immediately leads this person to ask about water baptism. Why is that? Because how do you get into Jesus? How are you clothed with Christ? This is God's plan, is how you get into him. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. And the reason he's rejoicing is because his conscience is clear, and he knows that now he is saved and in right relationship with God. The one baptism of Ephesians 4 is clearly demonstrated in the book of Acts from just two examples, from Acts 2 and Acts 8. I want you to notice, baptism clearly was for believers. In other words, there's only one subject for baptism. Not babies, not people that don't have faith, only adults who can believe are ones that should respond. And baptism was for the remission of sins. One purpose. It's not something you do as a symbol of what's already happened to you. This is how you get forgiveness of sins. It's not simply a public profession of faith. The Bible teaches over and over and over again that this is how you contact Jesus' blood. It's for the remission of sins. And baptism was immersion in water. Not sprinkling, not pouring. The very word means to dip or to plunge. You notice the eunuch went down into the water and came up out of the water. So there's one mode, and that is immersion. And baptism added one to the kingdom, caused a person to be saved, a part of the church. One result. Therefore, we see that baptism was commanded and not a promise. Now, the reason that's important is that the coming of the Holy Spirit was never commanded. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise. What we're talking about here in the one baptism is not Holy Spirit baptism. It is water baptism. That is what is commanded. And everyone admits that Acts 2:38, clearly in the Great Commission, was talking about immersing people in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Understanding that there's just one baptism is very, very critical and important. Think about it this way. In the Bible, we have the baptism of John the Baptist. We have Jesus' baptism. They had proselyte baptism. I mean, they had all types of baptism. But by the time of the writing of Ephesians in AD 64, he says there's just one. That's the baptism of the Great Commission. That's what we have to find and be a part of. Today, you've got all these different types of baptisms, and people use it for all different types of reasons. And some people say it's sprinkling, some people say it's pouring, some people say it's immersion. There's only one scriptural baptism. That's immersion. And it is done for the remission of sins to people who have belief or faith. Doesn't allow for infant baptism or anything like that. Let's look at Saul of Tarsus. What a great man of faith Saul of Tarsus was. Sadly, he didn't know about Jesus until Jesus reached out to him on the road to Damascus. And you remember, he was blinded by the light. And he saw the Lord, and so he says, "What shall I do?" And notice how he confessed. He says, "What shall I do, Lord?" He obeyed. God said, "Get up and go into Damascus, and I'll tell you what you must do to be saved." He fasted 3 days, the Bible says, and neither ate nor drank. Wow, you talk about somebody trying to pray through. Somebody who's penitent. We're not told what he was praying, but he was blind. Man, what an experience he had. Man, that must have been a strong prayer. Now, I want you to notice, in addition to repentance, later on, Ananias is going to come and heal him, lay his hands upon him, and the scales are going to drop off his eyes. And so he has this miraculous healing of his blindness on top of this real 3-day period of prayer and fasting. And even after all these acts of repentance and miraculous healing, Paul was still commanded by Ananias and told by God to tell the Apostle Paul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Isn't that amazing? I mean, if this idea of praying through was legitimate, surely all he had to do was, you know, after 3 days of praying, eventually he'd get through. But instead, we're told, no, you have one thing you lack. You've confessed, you've repented, you obviously believe, but you still need to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. So what must somebody do to be saved? Well, it depends on where they're at in their spiritual journey. I mean, the Macedonian jailer is simply told to believe because he's an unbeliever. And as you look at the text and you see what he has to do, eventually at the end of that, they take him out and they baptize him the same hour of the night. And the day of Pentecost, they already believed and they confessed, and then they asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, they were told, "You need to repent and be baptized." That's what you have left to do. That's where you're at in your spiritual journey. Paul had believed and confessed and repented, and now all he had left to do was to be baptized and wash away his sins, according to Acts in chapter 22. Initially, this may seem a bit confusing, but when you stop and think about the fact that you give different answers to people based on where they're at in their journey, it's not that you're giving, you know, different plans of salvation. You're giving the same plan. You're just telling people what they need to do based on where they're at right now. The third testimony is what the early church taught and practiced. Now, this is not authoritative. This quote does not come from the Bible, but it does come from the anti-Nicene fathers and from secular history. And it's very, very compelling. "Blessed are they who, placing their trust in the cross, have gone down in the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust of Jesus in our spirit." This is just one of many quotes that you can find among the early Christians who all universally agreed what we're saying here in regards to baptism for the remission of sins. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? Some people try to make it look like, you know, we're the ones that have come up with some new doctrine. They're the ones who have a doctrine that is way too late, this idea of just asking the Lord to come into your heart. Actually, this whole idea of the sinner's prayers, only about 200 years old at the most. Nobody used to talk about that until relatively recent history. Think all those people before that had it wrong? I don't think so. Who do you think is more likely to have a clear insight into what the truth is? Those who lived in the shadow of the apostles and in many cases were tutored by them themselves and they left writings behind about what that was like? Or people 1600 years later who become reformers and attempt to reform Catholicism and deal with some of the corruptions that were found there? And some cases they did a good job, in some cases they didn't, frankly. I mean, I want to go way before Catholicism, folks. I want to go all the way back to the Bible and to the New Testament. And so that's this third testimony. And the fourth testimony is what Jesus taught himself. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." I want you to realize that this is used scores of times by early church writers as a baptismal proof text. This idea put forth by some of our denominational friends that this is actually about the idea of a new birth and that a woman breaks water in the context of giving birth and all of that, it's never even heard of until fairly recently in history. Some people try to act like this is Holy Spirit baptism, and I had one guy tell me there's not one drop of water there. None of the early Christians thought there was not one drop of water there. All of them used what Jesus said as a part of the proof text that people are supposed to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Here's another statement by Irenaeus, 150 A.D. "As we are lepers in sin, we are made clean from our transgression by means of the sacred water and the invitation of the Lord." That isn't some holy water like modern-day Catholicism, just the idea of it set apart for a sacred purpose, like the sacred elements in the Lord's Supper. "We are thus spiritually regenerated as newborn infants, even as the Lord declared, 'Except a man be born again,'" quoting John chapter 3 and verse 3. So, notice this connection of being born of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3 and verse 5 and how it ties together with Titus 3 and verse 5. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit fits completely with being born of the water and the Spirit, doesn't it? And so that's the most natural interpretation of this text. And so we're back to the Great Commission, where we started, the big picture of the Bible. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Now, let's go ahead and look at the rest of the Great Commission. "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Well, how do you do that? By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then continuing to teach them to observe all that I command you. "And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the basis for following apostolic authority in the work and worship in the kingdom. And it's important that we teach people that it's not just about understanding and believing the gospel and being baptized. They have to live the life. They have to be committed to the church family, to the body. They have to be serious to continue to learn whatsoever things Jesus has commanded them to do so they can be Jesus Christ incarnate on the planet Earth. So here's the propagation of the Great Commission. You have the plan of redemption that we just discussed that Jesus carried out, and then Jesus, right before he ascends up into heaven, says, "You go and tell people about the fact that based on what I did for them, they can be saved." So he tells them to go out and make disciples and baptize and to teach people. And then we find that the book of Acts is filled with testimony of how the apostles carried out the Great Commission. The epistles followed what the apostles taught and continues to affirm the same message. And the early church and the writings they left behind show that the early church followed the teaching of Jesus and the apostles in the epistles and in the historical records in the book of Acts. So all of these testimonies speak with one voice. Isn't it amazing how many religious people today don't get this? I mean, everywhere you look, the message is consistent and the message is the same and it is very clear. And we need to understand how important it is that we get this message out to our friends and neighbors around us. Everyone deserves the opportunity to either accept or reject the gospel. God desires all men and women to be saved, and we must have that same sort of compassion in our hearts as well. Let me ask you this. Where will the truth seekers, and there are lots of them out there, where will they hear the true gospel that I just presented tonight? Will they get it from denominational churches? Will they get it from mega churches? Will they get it from the radio, from sporting events? Will they pick it up at school? Are you kidding me? The only place they're going to hear it is from you and I, as faithful members of Christ's body, being willing to take the time to share the gospel and not be selfish with the message and keep it to ourselves. Let us never be afraid or ashamed or lukewarm about God's power to save. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The invitation song is 583. I believe every Christian should be able to explain the gospel and be willing to tell other people about the hope that is within them. And we're providing for you the tools so you can do that with confidence and not be afraid. And so, I just simply ask you this question. Do you want to die with Jesus? If you haven't done that, this is your opportunity to come forward and do what you need to do to obey the gospel. Won't you come as together we stand and we sing.